Well, good morning. I am so glad to be here this morning. I've been looking forward to this part of this week all week. This has been one of the most stress-filled weeks of my life. I was slated this weekend to speak at the Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology, sponsored by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And I had a couple of new messages to prepare for that. And on Wednesday, actually, starting Tuesday, I began to come down with a severe case of laryngitis. By Wednesday, I had no voice at all. And some of you saw that on my Facebook page, and you prayed for me, and I appreciate that. I was able to go to Princeton. I was able to deliver my messages without any kind of, you know, spasms of coughing or whatever, and I had enough of a voice to do it. You can probably tell my voice isn't what it should be, but I thank the Lord for answered prayer. And it went well. This time yesterday, I was sitting in Princeton waiting to be the next speaker. And it's interesting, you know. So I'm still mentally in the other time zone. But rather than do a totally different message for Grace Life and add to my stress, I decided this morning to do one of the messages that I had prepared for the Princeton conference. So I want to do that. They chose the theme for the conference was Dust to Glory. And the other speaker was Philip Ryken, who's the president of Wheaton College. And between the two of us, they wanted us to talk about the two Adams. Adam, the historical Adam. In fact, Dr. Ryken did a message on the historicity of Adam and why that's an important doctrine. And then they had me talk about the second Adam, Christ, and how he saves. But the first message in the conference was on the image of God in man. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. And I love this theme because it takes us from the very beginning of human history to our culmination in glory. It's a triumphant narrative on both ends, really, and it's magnificent at the start, and it's infinitely more so at the finish, and I think you'll be greatly encouraged to see how rich and glorious the plan of God is in the redemption of believers. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. That's one of the best-known promises in Scripture, and of course, that's Romans 8:28. The text there goes on to say, if you read beyond Romans 8:28, goes on to say that God is sovereign in every aspect of redemption, so his purpose will not stall, and it cannot fail, and that's true in spite of the curse Adam brought on the earth. It's true notwithstanding the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's true despite the current misery of fallen humanity, and it's true no matter how deeply we might at times seem to be overcome by feelings of despair. It's always true that God is working all things together for our good. And in this hour, I want to explore the implications of the Bible's teaching that we were created in the image of God. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And this was a unique event in all of the creation narrative. If you read all of Genesis 1, you'll see it stands out because the creation of man was the last stage in creation. And up to that point, every other creature God made had simply been called into existence by God's word. For example, Genesis 1:24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, and it was so." So this final species, man, was special because God formed Adam out of dust, literally taking the most common and contemptible ingredient on dry land, the dirt from the earth, and fashioning it like clay into a creature, and then in a gesture suitable to the honor God intended to bestow on this new species, the Almighty himself breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And thus, man was specially fashioned by the hand of God as the very pinnacle and the crown of all creation. This was the high point of creation, and all the universe was put at his disposal for him to manage. In other words, Adam was made specifically to serve as a representative of God on earth, and to that end, he was created in the image and the likeness of God. There are really only a scant handful of texts in Scripture that refer to the fact that we are made in the image of God. Depending on how you count and allowing for some differences in interpretation, there are about 7 to 10 passages in all the Bible that say man is made in the image of God. And yet, this truth is the essential foundation for a biblical understanding of the human race. It's one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. It's a truth that permeates and informs everything else the Bible has to say about the human race. It singles out and highlights what distinguishes us from all the other creatures, and it helps us understand why God purposed to redeem a believing remnant of the human race in the first place. Have you ever wondered about that? Because none of the angels who fell were ever redeemed. And yet, when humanity fell, God stepped in to guarantee the preservation of the race. And you have to ask, what makes humanity so important? And the answer to that question starts in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So turn with me there to Genesis 1. We'll start there. I'm going to have you turning around a bit today. And this truth, while you're turning there, let me just give you some background. This truth that man was actually made in God's image sheds light on the question of why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And furthermore, the truth that we're created in God's image perfectly mirrors and helps to explain the incarnation of Christ. You think about this. At creation, man was made in God's image. In the incarnation, Christ was made in the likeness of men. In fact, those are the exact words of Philippians 2:7. Christ was made in the likeness of men. Or even more shocking words from Romans 8:3, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. It's like a mirror of creation, where at creation, God made Adam in his image. In the incarnation, he sent Christ to earth in the image of Adam, fallen Adam. I mean, in the image of fallen Adam, not that Christ was in any way fallen. But the truth that we are made in God's image underscores both our duty to God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is a point of doctrine that has profound implications for the doctrine of original sin. And it also points forward to our ultimate triumph in glory. I mean, any doctrine you look at in one way or another has ramifications for this principle that we are created in the image of God. In short, this concept of God's image is the very heart of Christian anthropology. It's an absolutely vital theological concept, and its significance is found not only in the story of the creation and the fall of humanity, but it's also an important principle that applies to every aspect of our salvation, every phase of it, from our election in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future. Every phase of our salvation has some connection to this idea that we're made in the image of God. How essential is this doctrine? Calvin said the clear implication of it is that, and if you think about it, he's got to be right, that we cannot truly know ourselves unless we contemplate God, because we're made in God's image. If we don't know God, we can't understand man, because man is a creature made in God's likeness. So you can't even know yourself well until you understand something about God. And so this is a rich and important truth, but as vital as it is, as I mentioned, it's mentioned directly, referred to directly only in a handful of biblical texts, more than a couple, but it's a handful. And Scripture is almost completely silent when it comes to explaining in any kind of detail what it means. Well, I mean, what precisely are we saying when we affirm that man is made in the image of God? What exactly constitutes the image of God in man? And theologians have speculated on that question and debated about various answers to that question since, really, Christian theologians have done it since the time of the church fathers. The fact is, as I studied this doctrine, I discovered this doctrine was a point of heavy debate and discussion in the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament canon and the open of the New Testament canon. This was one of the major points Jewish theologians were discussing. What does this mean, that man was made in the image of God? What does it mean? Well, we'll consider that question, but I want to do it in an orderly and logical way. And so what I want to do with you this morning is look at this doctrine in three stages. And we'll consider first the image of God in the garden, then the image of God after the fall, and finally the image of God as we see it in Christ. And in other words, we're going to survey the whole sweep of redemptive history with a particular focus on this idea that the human race was created to bear the image and the likeness of God. So first look with me at the image of God in the garden. And we'll start here in Genesis 1, near the end of the chapter. And again, this is describing the crowning point of all creation. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, notice first of all, verse 26 that introduces this idea uses two nouns, image and likeness. And there's been a lot of discussion about that. Are those two different things or are those synonyms for the same thing? They have to be parallel terms. These are close synonyms. He's not saying two distinct things. But you know from your reading of the Old Testament that this kind of repetition is a common Hebrew literary device. It's a poetic construction. It's inserted here for emphasis. In our image, after our likeness. Those are parallel phrases. They're not two different things. In fact, notice the very next verse. The opening phrase is repeated twice with the order of the words reversed. God created man in his own image. And then it says it backwards. In the image of God, he created him. But it's saying the same thing. This is a deliberately poetic expression. And notice also that Genesis 5:3 uses the same two nouns as Genesis 1:26, but in Genesis 5:3, they're put in reverse order. Genesis 1:26 says, it's in our image after our likeness. And in Genesis 5:3, it says, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. So it reverses the order, but the same two words. And those two words, as well as their Greek equivalents, are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. So this is very clearly a parallelism, not a contrast. Image and likeness mean the same thing. So what does it mean? Is the image of God in man, what is it? Is it one of our higher faculties like the intellect or the will, or perhaps a combination of distinctively human characteristics? Or, you know, one popular view is that reason is the very essence of the image of God in man, our ability to use logic and to think things out, because that is a distinctively human trait. But others have considered that and said, no, it's human volition, it's the will. And another popular opinion is that it's our moral self-awareness, the fact that we can know the difference between right and wrong, and we have a conscience that excuses us or accuses us. Another thing that seems to be missing from the animal kingdom. Animals don't have that moral sense. They don't have that sense of right and wrong. They don't feel guilt, although I had a beagle who could act like he felt guilt. But his behavior proved he didn't feel guilty at all. He just didn't like getting caught, which also is true of a lot of us, isn't it? So it's mystifying because we don't know the minds of animals. We don't know what they think, how much they can think, and some of the smarter animals actually sometimes almost reveal an ability to reason. Is that really what makes us distinct from the animal kingdom? There have been many suggestions made by theologians and philosophers over the course of church history, and some say that the image of God in man is simply the fact that we are spiritual creatures with immortal souls and with moral sensibilities. Mankind is the only creature that practices any kind of religion, and all humans practice some kind of religion. It's as if it's built into the human psyche that we have to have some kind of belief system and rituals and worship. You never see that in the animal kingdom. So many would say that's what constitutes the image of God in man, that we're spiritual creatures with immortal souls and moral sensibilities. And then others come along and say, no, human creativity is the most godlike attribute in the soul of humanity. We create things. We do art and architecture and creative things. We write, and none of the animals do those things. But then still others, wanting to have a more biblical perspective, point to what the text actually says, and they say the dominion that God gave Adam over all the other creatures, that's what made him most like God. Lutheran theologians, also wanting to be biblical about it, will often take you to Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, which says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on that new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So they conclude that the image of God consists of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And all of those ideas have been proposed and debated to death. And perhaps the most currently popular view in recent years is the idea that man's ability to have and cultivate relationships is the heart of what it means to be made in the image of God. Karl Barth helped popularize that opinion because he was an existentialist and he rejected out of hand the idea that man's intellectual faculties or anything that has to do with reason or logic or understanding, those he said can't be the image of God. I don't know why he said that other than that. That was the only way that it fit his existentialism. And he pointed to Genesis 1:27, our text, which says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And then it adds, "Male and female, he created them." And Barth said, "The image of God in man must consist in the juxtaposition and conjunction of the human creature as male and female, so that man needs to have relationships. The cultivation of the race depends on relationships." And he said that relationship, that necessity for human relationships, is what Scripture signifies when it means the image of God in man. So Barth, you know, the existentialist, has to get reason and understanding or anything intellectual out of the equation. So he locates the image of God ultimately in this dual gender makeup of the human race, the fact that we're made both male and female. And in fact, you think about it, that would be politically incorrect in today's culture, wouldn't it? Because today's culture is demanding to say, no, there aren't just two genders. And so Barth, who I think always tried to stay in step with culture, it'd be interesting to see what he'd do today. But when he proposed that theory, that the essence of God in man is the dual gender makeup of our race, he said this, he wrote, "Could anything be more obvious?" And my answer is, well, yes. I think the problems with that theory seem pretty obvious. Because first of all, practically the whole animal kingdom consists of species that come in two genders. So it's pretty hard to see how that feature would elevate humanity above the birds and animals and creeping things. And second, since there are no gender distinctions in God, it seems rather far-fetched to suggest that humanity's dual gender makeup is what constitutes the image and the likeness of God. How is that like God? It's not. And third, anyone who follows Barth, and there are a lot of them today who are doing it, following Barth and into that sort of anti-rational approach to theology, taking man's rational faculties out of the picture, they're left with something that seems less like God, not more so. But here's what I want you to notice, because I think the answer to this question is actually much simpler than theologians have traditionally tried to make it. Nowhere does Scripture say man has the image of God. The divine image is not some faculty that God has given us. It's not any combination of human attributes. It's not something that resides in us. It's not merely a part of our character or our constitution. The point of Genesis 1:26 is not to suggest that God placed an image of himself in the human constitution. Scripture doesn't say God created his own image in man. It says God created man in his own image. And the point is not that he gave man some singular quality that was godlike, but rather that he made humanity to be a living image of himself. Man doesn't have an image of God. He is the image of God. And the Apostle Paul more or less acknowledges and settles the question for us in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, you know, that's that passage where he's talking about head coverings and long hair and all of that. It's a rather cryptic discussion, and a lot of it is not clear. It's all about head coverings and hair and men and women, and in the midst of all of that, that's not really the clearest, easiest to interpret passage of Scripture. Paul says something that is remarkably clear. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, he says this, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God." Now, ignore for just a minute the issue of head coverings and the distinction that this verse makes between men as males and women as females, but pay close attention to the language he uses. A man is the image and the glory of God. That's clear, right? The point Paul is making is not that we have the image of God in us, or that certain communicable attributes of God constitute a likeness of him that's built into our souls, but rather that as creatures, we are made to be living images of God. Man was made to be a kind of replica or a facsimile of his creator. He's a representative and a representation of God on earth. So that all those other things that have been proposed, all of those are expressions of man's godlike character. But ultimately, those things don't constitute the image of God. The creature himself is the image and the glory of God. That's what Paul says here, very plainly. Now, I do need to say, in connection with this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, that even though Paul goes on to say in that very same verse, you know, man is the image and the glory of God, but he says, a woman is the glory of man, we are not to think that he means that men as males are the image of God and women are merely a paler reflection of the man's glory. That's not the point at all, because Genesis 1:27 decisively eliminates that possibility when it says, God created man in his own image, male and female he created them, both in his image. Both men and women are made in the image of God. And there in 1 Corinthians, when Paul makes that distinction between men and women, he's simply outlining the order of creation. In fact, listen to that text again, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 and 8. At the end of that verse, he says, "Woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man." So this is about the order of creation. And what he's saying is that Adam embodies the image and the glory of God, and Eve, who is made from Adam's rib, is a replica of Adam in the first place, and therefore she reflects not only God's glory in the same way Adam's does, but she reflects Adam's glory as well. Because according to Genesis 1:27, both of them were made in the image of God. And so they and every member of our race, and that includes all of us, were designed to be living models of God's righteousness and holiness. And that was Adam and Eve's primary responsibility. They were supposed to serve as mirrors and representatives of God's glory on earth. They had the capacity to honor God, to share his holiness, to reflect his glory, and to embody all of the communicable attributes of God and to have fellowship with him. That all was embodied in this idea that they were made in the image of God. And so all of those qualities that we've been talking about, intellect, volition, creativity, man's love of beauty, our moral awareness, our relational nature, our dominion over the rest of creation, and everything else that is distinctive to humanity, all of those things, they don't embody the image of God per se. They are indeed crucial features of our humanness, the things that make us like God, but we should think of those as functional expressions of the fact that every human being is the image of God. So what is it that constitutes the image of God in man? It's his soul. His soul is made to be in the likeness of God. All of it. Intellect, emotions, will, all of that. Now, remember that God made us to reflect and to relish his glory. As the Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we glorify him by being partakers in his glory, by being heralds of his righteousness, by being imitators of his holiness in all of those ways. In fact, more on that later. But before we get too far away from the sort of introductory material, let me point out a number of thought-provoking questions that arise with this doctrine. I don't know how deeply you've thought of it, but have you ever considered this truth in light of how Satan tempted Eve to sin? Adam and Eve, made by God himself in his own image. They were made in the likeness of God by the very hand of God, so they were already like God in every way that it's legitimately possible for a mere creature to be like him. They were made to be like God. And yet, when the serpent tempted Eve, here's what he said to her, Genesis 3:5. God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the devil's insinuation there, of course, was that God didn't want Adam and Eve to be like him, which, of course, is a blatant lie. Of course, Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. See, God had made Adam and Eve in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's, again, Genesis 1:27. That was God's purpose from the beginning, for them to be like him. So why would Satan tempt Eve with the insinuation that God didn't want them to be like him? And yet, as we often see, whenever the devil speaks in Scripture, his lies are typically half-truths. This is why you have to watch out for heresy. And heresy doesn't hit you between the eyes and exclaim that it's false doctrine. It's always a half-truth. And so when Satan tells Eve, for example, you will not surely die, there was a very narrow sense in which that was true, in the sense that eating the forbidden fruit did not immediately prove physically fatal to them. It wasn't the sort of physical poison that would make them drop dead on the spot. They did die spiritually that very day. And in fact, the process of physical deterioration that led to their physical deaths also began immediately that very day. But the devil speaks in half-truths and double entendres, and the result is still a lie. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. Here's the half-truth. When they ate the fruit, Scripture says, Genesis 3, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they did receive from this some knowledge that they would not otherwise have had, but it was sinful knowledge. And what really happens here is they lose their innocence. They gain a firsthand, practical, and experiential knowledge of evil that they never would have known otherwise. And don't you wish we never knew it? It was the one thing they needed to stay in the dark about. But now their innocence was shattered, and look at Genesis 3:22. This is a difficult passage, too. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So, here's the story. Adam, the living icon of God, was expelled from the garden, which was an act of mercy, really, lest Adam now eat from the tree of life and gain immortality in this fallen condition. Adam was fallen now, and it would soon be apparent through the sinful actions of his firstborn son that the fall spelled sin and disaster not only for Adam and Eve as individuals, but also for their offspring as well. The whole human race was plunged into sin. And the obvious question here is, what did this mean for man's role as the living image of God? Was the image of God thereby destroyed or lost? Or since the image wasn't merely a part of man's soul or something in the man, but the image is the man himself, what does the fall mean for the living image of God? And so now we consider point two, the image of God after the fall. Now look again at that difficult passage, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." If you read this carelessly, if you just at first glance, it almost seems like the Lord is affirming what Satan told Eve. In fact, it's shocking at first glance. Truth is, there's only one way this makes good sense. This is divine sarcasm. God is not stating a fact here. He's derisively echoing that false promise that Satan made to tempt Eve. God is mocking Satan's lie. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says the same thing. He paraphrases the text like this. He says, it's as if God is saying, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. A goodly God he makes, does he not? See what he has got? What preferments, what advantages by eating the forbidden fruit? See, he's making a mockery here because the truth is Adam didn't gain anything by this. John Gill also paraphrases it this way. Behold the man, see how much like a god he looks with his coat of skin upon his back, filled with the shame and confusion of his folly and dejected under a sense of what he's lost. The fact is, and it's a clear fact from this passage, Adam was not now more like God than before. He was fallen, not elevated, because of this sinful act. And it may be true that through his disobedience, Adam did gain a personal knowledge of evil by experience that he wouldn't have known otherwise. He certainly lost his innocence, but there's nothing godlike about that. God doesn't know evil by experience that way. What Adam did by this act of disobedience was vandalize the image of God. And he emerged from the fall ruined, defiled, and defaced. So now God's image, the human being, the whole human race, is permanently marred. Man becomes a walking blasphemy and an offense to God. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why sin is so exceedingly sinful. When you sin, you take that which was made to be a living picture and representative of God on earth, and you use his own image in an act of rebellion against him. That's why sin is so evil. But notice carefully, the image of God is defaced. It's not obliterated by man's sin. And Scripture's quite clear about this. Human beings are still made in the image of God. And this is the central argument James uses when he tells us we need to control our tongues. So now turn there with me, James chapter 3. And this is perhaps the key text on the image of God after the fall. James 3, verses 8 through 10. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. So you see what he says there in verse 9? We're cursing people who are made in the likeness of God. That's definitive. That can only refer to fallen people. Adam's offspring, James expressly says, they are made in the likeness of God. In other words, to curse a fellow human is a form of blasphemy, because that person was made to be a living image of God. And that's true no matter how evil or how degenerate the recipient of the curse might be. In fact, have you ever noticed this? In the story of Genesis 3, the curse that God pronounces after Adam's sin, the curse is not aimed at Adam. If you read it, it uses the word cursed twice. God says, "Cursed are you," to the serpent. And then he turns to Adam and begins to speak, and he says, because of what you did, cursed is the earth. He doesn't curse Adam directly, he curses the earth. He curses the serpent, and he curses the ground. Starting with Adam, the whole human race has borne the consequences of the curse, but the curse is not against humanity. It's against the ground and against the devil. But God didn't curse Adam. Twice in Genesis 3, then, he formally pronounces a curse. The first time, he curses the serpent. That's verse 14 of Genesis 3. The Lord, I'll read it to you. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then three verses later, he's now speaking directly to Adam, and he levels this curse, but against the earth. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" So he doesn't directly curse humanity, because to do that would be to curse collectively the race of creatures he made in his own image. Now, that doesn't mean God never curses individuals, because in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, he curses Cain after Cain kills Abel. But if he had cursed Adam, in effect, Adam represented the whole human race right then. It would have been a curse against the entire race, not just one individual. And this explains, I think, at least in part, why God is so determined to redeem a remnant of humanity. He thereby preserves, and for all eternity preserves, a great cloud of witnesses who will reflect and magnify his glory and unite with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union forever as perfect images of him, redeemed and cleansed and all of that. Revelation 7, verse 9 says it will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a brilliant plan? If you are a believer, you'll be there in the end, and you will be overwhelmed with wonder and gratitude, because throughout eternity, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ as Savior and honored him as Lord, we will reflect God's glory and his image more fully and more clearly and more perfectly than Adam ever could have, even if he had not fallen into sin in the garden. How's that possible? How can God take marred and damaged flesh and blood effigies of himself and make them eternally glorious? How can he do that? And the answer is, Christ has done for his people what Adam failed to do. And in fact, Christ raises the redeemed race to a much higher level than the race ever could have achieved in Adam, even if Adam had remained completely faithful. Here you begin to see the wisdom of God's eternal plan. But in order to grasp it more fully, we have to move on to this third point. We've talked about the image of God in the garden and the image of God after the fall. Now consider with me the image of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45 makes that famous contrast between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. And of course, that is a reference to Christ, the last Adam. And Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, which we've studied together before, that is an extended commentary on that idea, that Christ is the second Adam. He's the successful Adam. He does what Adam failed to do, and more. But let's home in on this idea of the image of God and consider how its application to Christ in his role as the new Adam. What does that mean? And so turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 22. And here, Paul is giving a short summary of gospel truth. And I want you to notice the prominence he gives here to the idea of man as the image of God. Only this time it's not a mere creature, innocent Adam before the fall, and it's not fallen men in whom the image of God is defaced. Paul is going to introduce us to the quintessential image of the invisible God. And this is Christ in all his glorious perfection, without Adam's susceptibility to temptation and sin, without the corruption that has marred and defaced every descendant of Adam. And indeed, listen to how this passage exalts Christ, and it is expressly making the point that he is the perfect image of God. He is God, whereas Adam was only a kind of facsimile. Here's the passage, and I'll forewarn you, I'm going to intersperse some personal comments between these verses so you can maybe follow the logic a little more easily. Here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, and I'll read through verse 22. He, that's God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So this answers the problem of human fallenness. God in Christ has taken us out of Adam's domain and placed us in Christ's kingdom, and now we are cleansed and forgiven. So hear what he says about Christ, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I need to explain that expression as well. Adam, of course, was the firstborn of the human race. And that's not a statement about where he fits in the chronology, even though Adam was the first man created. When it says the firstborn, it's speaking of the privilege and the influence that came in a Semitic culture with being the firstborn. He was the head of his generation in that clan, the firstborn. To say that Christ is the firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that he was born or created, but that he stands at the head of all creation. He's the rightful Lord of the whole universe. He is far above Adam in stature. That's the point Paul is making. Christ is the creator. He's not a created being himself. And the apostle goes on to make that clear in the very next verse. So before you jump to the conclusion that firstborn of all creation means Christ was created, read on, because verse 16, still talking about Christ, says, "For by him were all things created." Well, if that's true, he couldn't be created himself. Because if he was created, then there's at least one thing he didn't create himself. But this expressly says, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things." Again, that's talking about before all things in authority and stature. "And in him all things hold together." This is a very explicit way of saying he's God. He's the one that holds the universe together. "And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now stop and think about that for a moment. That's a statement you could never make about Adam. Although Adam was created in the image of God, none of the superior attributes of Christ belong to Adam. And it's absolutely clear that Adam was not indwelt by all the fullness of God. And now Paul describes Christ's mission and God's plan for Christ as the new Adam, verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That is an emphatic promise that whatever sin and guilt have defaced us as the living images of God, it's all going to be completely wiped away, and Christ will present us as blameless. And I don't know about you, but that makes me exceedingly glad. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. And he does that, Scripture says, by conforming us to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's Romans 8:29. In other words, God is polishing his image. He's renewing the image of God in us. And when he is done, we will share Christ's glory. Not just Adam's innocence, but the very glory of Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And again, Scripture tells us that God is conforming us to the image of Christ, and he's perfecting the image of God by doing that. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will, in some real and ineffable sense, we will share Christ's glory. What he's doing right now even is making us into better likenesses of God than Adam ever was. Christ has elevated us far above the innocent stature Adam enjoyed for that brief period before the fall. God is now making us like the Lord Jesus. And when he's finished, we will shine more brightly as God's images than Adam ever could have on his own. In fact, Scripture even describes the process of sanctification in terms of putting off the old, defaced, and defiled self and putting on this superior image of God. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's the old Adam, right? And therefore the old image of God, but now defiled, corrupt. And he says, now be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I need to be clear here because I don't want to leave you thinking like Mormons, you know. Don't be confused about what this means. To be conformed to the image of the man Christ Jesus is not the same thing as being deified. This doesn't mean we're going to be gods or little gods. People use that expression and I cringe. What it means is we will mirror Christ's perfect righteousness that he showed as a man, as the perfect image of God. Truth will be perfectly clear to us, so we'll no longer be susceptible to deception or error. And I gather that our knowledge will be greatly expanded as well, because in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And you look at that and think, how much will our knowledge be? It'll be enough that it would boggle your current mind, in fact, probably explode your brain. But it doesn't mean that we'll achieve omniscience or any of the other incommunicable attributes of God. It can't mean that. But what it does mean is that we will be perfected and glorified as much as any creature can be. And one other thing, even though this truth is glorious, that we were made to be reproductions of God and his character, there is a flip side to this truth that ought to keep us humble. Because, see, although we are made in the image of God, we are expressly forbidden to think that God is just like us. Scripture teases us with a little bit of paradox here. We're made like God, and yet, at our very best, we're not like him at all. And it's a dangerous thing to form ideas about God that are based on our traits and our preferences. God himself makes this point repeatedly. For example, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And then Psalm 50, verse 21. God is speaking here, and he says, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. In other words, God himself is saying there, I'm not like you. Don't think I'm like you. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Here's what Scripture's saying. You and I, we are analogous to God. We're images of God. He's not analogous to us. He's not an image of us. In other words, Scripture says that man was created in God's image, but it never likens God to man. And Scripture's full of this truth. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I will be his equal, says the Lord? Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Isaiah 8, verse 10, there is no one like the Lord our God. Exodus 9, 14, there is no one, this is God speaking, there is no one like me in all the earth. 1 Samuel 2, 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. There are more cross-references that say the same thing. This is a consistent theme in Scripture. In fact, as I said, there are only a handful of places that say man was created in the image of God. There are dozens of these statements that say there is no one like God. And it's not a contradiction. It's looking at the truth from two different sides. We were made to be like God. He is not at all like us. Both things are true. And we have to understand what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ in the context in which that truth is given to us. It certainly does mean that we're going to be raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true even now. We have that position before God as if we were literally seated in the heavenlies with Christ so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and all of that. But when it comes to full fruition, and we are fully conformed and glorified likenesses of the man Christ Jesus with our glorified bodies and literally physically present with him, I promise you, you will be overwhelmed with the spectacle of that glory. It's the one thing your heart most desires, even if you're not conscious of it. And you ought to think about it and set your hopes and expectations there. This is a profound truth, and in fact, it's a truth that needs to shape our desires and our expectations. The Apostle Paul said this was the heart and the focus of his whole worldview. He knew he was far from perfect in this life. In fact, you can read his lament over that in Romans 7, but rather than living his life in regret over his own imperfections, he kept his heart and his expectations looking forward. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize, the heart of it, is the privilege of being with Christ, glorified, and conformed perfectly to his image. Paul longed for the day when he would see Christ and be made like him, glorified, purified, perfected in every way human creatures can possibly be perfected. And in fact, this is also precisely what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. Are you still in Colossians? Flip over to 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 4, where he writes, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ is your life appears, here's the good part, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Isn't that an amazing promise? Isn't that something better to look forward to than, you know, next Saturday's football games or whatever? Our next vacation or... That's the perspective God wants his people to have. And he ultimately will achieve his purpose. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a profound and glorious truth this is. And on the one hand, it convicts us because we are such poor representatives of your holiness. On the other hand, it points us to our only ultimate hope, and we long to see that glory. May that desire to share the glory of Christ, may it drive all that we say and think and do. Sanctify us, mold us more fully into the likeness of your beloved Son. Press us into the mold of gospel truth so that his image is indelibly stamped on our hearts and on us. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.